pastor and the deacons and the members and friends of this church. Please accept our humblest gratitude and thanks for your kindness towards us. We'll never forget it. And we hope that you'll allow us in some small way in the future to repay these kindnesses. To Brother Joe and Sister Ramona, thank you. You made us feel like we were at home. I don't know of a higher compliment than that. Thank you. God bless you. I feel like that should just be the sermon right there. But that probably wouldn't get me too far, Brother Joe. But I am very grateful. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Jim. I love the prayers that come from the heart. I love you. I struggle from time to time with, maybe almost every time, Brother James. It just feels like 40 years in the ministry by now, I ought to be able to just get a sermon like that and just, wow. But it isn't that way. I wish it was, but it's just not that way. In some ways, it isn't any easier than it was when I was 23 and ordained. I don't want to spend a lot of time just bewailing my sad plight, but I do want you to know that I take preaching the gospel very seriously. I say that because sometimes I act anything but serious outside of the stand. But I do take this very seriously. And I love the Lord. If I know anything, I love the Lord. I love the gospel, and I love the Old Baptist. And if you'll let me, I'd like to live among you for the rest of my life. But all that having been said, I wonder from time to time, how do we know that we have landed on the truth of the gospel? You know, there's a lot of people that are, I think, much finer people than me, and they have differences of opinion on the matters of salvation and the place of the gospel and the purpose of the church. So I look for places in the Bible that are easy for me to see a pattern, because I like patterns. When I see patterns, I begin to, I guess, almost think that the Lord is showing us a repeated message that is essential for us to see and to know. But when I find something that seems to speak to me about, this is how you know. This is how you know if what you believe is right, I latch on to that. And this may seem passingly strange, but I think I want to give y'all a pop quiz today. Are you ready for a pop quiz? Did you bring the piece of paper and the pencils, Brother James? I'm sorry. I should have called him and said, you've got it. Okay, good. There's always someone ready to go. I always, you know, I was one of those people that always dreaded to hear, clear your desk, close your books. But there's always one or two that was, yay! I wish I'd been more like that, but I would. So I want to give you all a test. Will you let me do that? Will you allow me to do that? I don't think it's an onerous test, but if the Lord will bless, I think it will show us all something significant about our belief. So I want to turn to the third chapter of Romans, and I want to start in the 27th verse and read on down to the end of the third chapter. And I see within these verses three simple test of truth, that if we will honestly and sincerely consider, will show us where we stand with regards to the truth of the gospel, especially with regards to the doctrine of salvation by grace. So let me read, if you'll allow me, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. I want to admit to you all this morning that this is some deep waters. They are very deep waters. I'll let Brother James go into the details of these verses. I'd love to hear him preach on that one of these days. But sometimes it helps me if I back up from the ground view to a higher view. You know, so you can see the topology of the land. If you're up in an airplane and you look down, you can see landmarks a lot easier that way. At least for me, that's the case. So I try hard, and I hardly succeed, but sometimes I feel like maybe I get close to not getting lost in the forest for the trees. Sometimes we just have to look for the forest before we can start looking at the individual trees. And in this that I've just read to you, there's a lot of trees. And it's very easy for us to get lost, as we say back home, get lost in the weeds. I just want to look at the high points of this, because at the higher points we see three tests of truth. Three. I'm not saying there's only three. But in this case, there's three. And the first test is found in verses 27 and 28. The second test is found in verses 29 and 30. And the third test is in verse 31. So I want you to listen along with me as I try to bring this, I trust, in a way that will be honoring to God and edifying to us all, and see where you stand. See if you pass the test. I still have dreams about waking up in the middle of class and I hadn't studied for a test. You ever have those kind of dreams? Those are bad dreams. I haven't been in college in a long time. But I hope that's not this kind of psychologically scarring experience for us all. I trust it'll be a blessing if God will be in the matter. First test. It's you find it in the expression in the 27th verse. Where is boasting then? Now, whatever else he means by what he says in the next two verses, I want you to focus with me for just a second on the question, where is boasting then? What is he saying? Well, whatever he's just told us in the verses preceding this, and I think you can find that in verses 21 through 26, I think you find what may be the high watermark of Romans. At least a high watermark, but I like to think of it as the high watermark. And if I may summarize it this way, those verses, what Paul teaches us there is that God saved his people through the death of Christ. That God was pleased he was pleased with his Son in the means by which he accomplished our atonement. And because of what Christ did, and only because of what Christ did, do we stand before God holy and without blame in love. It's, in other words, it's another saying, another way of saying, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first test is this. If you believe in a doctrine of salvation that eliminates boasting on your part, you're going in the right way. If you have a way of belief that in any shape, form, or fashion reflects upon what you do to be saved, may I in all kindness say, it can't be right. Because it must, whatever you believe, it must exclude boasting on your part. So if you believe in a doctrine of salvation that says our salvation is 100% based upon the work of Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. So that's the first test. So far, so good? Anybody failed so far? I hope not. It's a serious thing. Look, a lot of the times I am very well-meaning in certain beliefs that I have, only to find out that even though I was sincere, I was sincerely wrong. And any doctrine that purports to describe the method by which we are saved to heaven that requires work on our part opens up the idea that you had something to do with it. And if you had something to do with it, that opens up the thought of boasting on your part. And Paul is very emphatic here. It's not anything we did. It's only what God did. If your belief is that, well, yes, Christ did all that was necessary for him to do, but there's still something for you to do, that's not good enough. It must be 100% by grace or it's not right. So if it's your faith plus his grace, it can't be right. If you're believing the gospel is the means by which the grace becomes activated and you are saved, it can't be right. The only way it can be right is you're saved by grace and by grace alone, period. And if that's what you believe, then you pass that first test. The second test is found in those verses that I told you, where he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yea, also of the Gentiles also. The point that I want you to get from this is, number one, God is the God of all mankind. He is the God, certainly, of the elect. And when it comes to the salvation of the elect, he only has one way of saving his people. Does he have one way to save the Jews as opposed to saving the Gentiles? You know, we're the Gentiles. Is there certain exceptions that you need for the salvation of people? You know, some people believe that the little children that don't make it past infancy are saved one way. Some people believe that if you never heard the gospel, you're an exception. If you live before the time of Christ, then that was God had one way of saving you then, and then he found a better way of saving you now. I'm going to tell you what. From the dawn of time, before time, God has only had one way of saving his people, and that is the way of grace. He treasured grace for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That tells me simply this, that even before time began, God had one way in mind to save his people. One way, and that's grace. He doesn't need exceptions for saving certain categories of people. He saved the thief on the cross just the same as he saved John the Baptist in his mother's womb. He saved David the king the same way he saved Saul of Tarsus. He saves everybody that he saves, and he only saves the elect. He has only one way of saving them, and that is the way of grace. He doesn't need an exception for certain classes of people, and I'm thankful to tell you that way of grace is the best way. It is the only way that we should ever see taught in God's Word. And if you come across texts that seem like, well, see here, it looks like we have to do something, then you need to study a little bit harder. Because when it comes to eternal salvation, I'm telling you, the Bible is full of this. There's only one way, and that's the way of grace. Now, granted, and here's where I think the Primitive Baptists have one of the most unique outlooks on the scripture of any other group And that's this. We don't see every text that has the word salvation in it to teach eternal salvation. There are some texts that speak about salvation that have nothing to do with eternal salvation. I think about after Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and after he said all those glorious things and the men were pricked in their heart, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." And they did. And then we hear Peter saying to these men who had just been pricked in the heart, who had just been baptized, what did he say to them? "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Well, I thought they were saved, Peter. Yes, eternally they were saved. They weren't saved when they were pricked in the heart. They were already saved. As a matter of fact, no one gets pricked in the heart who isn't saved. But they were pricked in the heart because they were God's people, that the Spirit of God had tendered their heart. And when they heard that convicting sermon of Peter and the preaching of the gospel, it pricked their hearts. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A spiritually dead person cannot do that. But why would Peter say to them afterwards, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation"? Because it's necessary for God's people who have had their eyes open to the truth, who have been made aware that there is the gospel and there is the church. There is all sorts of things that we need to be about so as to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow path. And if we walk according to the works that were ordained before that we should walk in them, if we do that which God has called upon us to do in humility and love, if we sincerely seek out God's word to find out what it is we are to do in our lives, every day of our lives, we will find blessings this side of heaven that we wouldn't get otherwise. And that's a salvation. There's a salvation that comes from hearing the gospel preached. There's a salvation that comes from obedience. There's a salvation that comes for a minister when he preaches the truth. Paul told Timothy that you're saved, Timothy, when you preach the truth to God's people, and they're saved when they hear the truth that you preach to them. That's passing strange to think that Paul would mean, Timothy, you're eternally saved when you preach the gospel. Or that they're eternally saved when they hear you preach the gospel every Sunday. What he's saying to them is there is a deliverance, and there is an ongoing deliverance that comes for God's people who are saved, who are the saved in this life. Yes, there's a lot of things the Bible calls upon us to do, but it doesn't call upon the unsaved to do them. It calls upon us, the saved, to do those things which only the saved can do, those who are born of the Spirit of God, those who have had their eyes enlightened, those who see Jesus as the Christ. But salvation to heaven is by grace and by grace alone. And that's 100% the work of God. Whether you take to yourself these other ways of being saved that are there for you and you ought to because God's put them before you to do, whether you avail yourself of those things or not remains to be seen. You should. There's a blessing, great blessings, untold for those who take up their cross and follow the Lord in baptism, take their place in the church, and stay there and serve the Lord in that capacity. But whether you darken the door of the church or not, if you are one of God's little children, you're just as much saved as anyone who's in the church. Now, I don't say that to excuse anybody for being slothful in their service of the Lord. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, you should be ashamed of yourself. If Christ has done all that He's done to save you eternally, and look what He did. What did Christ do for you? He did everything. He suffered for you in a way that is no words, human words, to express the pain, the suffering, the agony that He endured so that you would live with Him in glory. You ought to want to serve the Lord. You ought to want to be in the church. You ought to want to do that which is pleasing to God. And, you know, actually, grace is the best and only motivation for service there is. When Paul was writing to Titus in the third chapter, after that great doctrinal section in the earlier parts of the third chapter, He says, I will that thou affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed might be careful to maintain good works. He's not looking for unbelievers to do this. He's looking for believers. And he says, I will that thou affirm these things constantly. It's essential, Brother James, for us to affirm these things constantly. And that word affirm means positively. I find myself so many times guilty of accentuating the negative. But the best thing to do is to accentuate the positive. And oh, we've got a lot of positives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will that thou affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed, those who are believing, those who are in the church, those who have taken up their cross and are following the Lord in the way that He's laid out for us to go, I will that thou affirm to these people that thou might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because of what He's done for us. What has He done? He's done everything. The single greatest problem of existence is what's going to happen in eternity. And God is taking care of that for us in the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay. How did you do on the second question? Does your view of the truth entail exceptions? If it doesn't, if you can say, well, the way I believe, the way I see the Bible to teach, it's good for everyone that's saved, then you've passed Paul's test. Final, third one. I haven't said in closing yet. Brother Doug, I haven't said closing yet. He's going to write a letter to my wife and say, on the one sermon, he was 3 minutes, and then this other one, I hate to say, he was 5.1. Because my wife told me if I go past 5 minutes after saying closing, she said, Mike, you have lied to God's people. That's a tough one, but it's the truth. He's in the last verse, he says this. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Well, what's this test? What's the question here? It is the continuity of truth in all of the Bible. The Bible is consistent, if anything. God is consistent. His truth is the same through all generations. His truth endureth to all generations. His truth is He is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on God being God the way He's always been. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He can't lie. He doesn't lie. He won't lie. He can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to swear by any power greater than Himself, because there's no power greater than Him. And yet, what did He do? He swore by Himself. God's serious about our salvation. And He has pointed it out from the very dawn of time how He intended to save His people. Well, I find shortly after that terrible tragedy in the Garden of Eden, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and the Lord God came and had a talk with him, He said something that was prophetic. He said that the seed of the woman, that's passing strange, by the way, it's always the seed of the man, but in this case, it's the seed of the woman. He said to the serpent, the seed of the woman, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. You know what he's saying there? There's going to come a day, old Satan. This unique one, this most unique man of all history, who's not only man, but he's God. God manifest in the flesh. He's going to come. And he's going to destroy you when he comes. And he did. I believe he did. Now, I realize he still has a roaring lion seeking such as whom he may devour. But the power that he had, the power of death that he had, he doesn't have anymore. The Bible has consistently pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We may read the genealogies given in Chronicles and wonder, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know, but here's what I do know. It's the inspired Word of God. And if I can't see it, it doesn't mean it's there. or it doesn't mean it's not there. I take the Bible as God's Word, as His inspired Word. God had a reason for everything we have in this book. And just because I can't see what that reason is doesn't mean there's not a reason. And that reason is this, that in the pages of this book, from Genesis to Revelations, and in all of the books of Moses, and in the Levitical law, and in the narratives of the judges and the kings, in the wonderful poetical books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, in the major prophets and what we call the minor prophets, in all of these books, there is reference made to the coming Messiah, and that in that Messiah will be deliverance. In Isaiah it says, His name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. And when the angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, that was made pretty clear that this is who is in your womb now, Mary, is the one that is God with us. He shall save His people. That's why they say, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I find, therefore, in the pages of this book, a divine consistency all throughout that points to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the one who shall save His people from their sins. If, however, your view of salvation is not consistent with what He says in the Old Testament, if it somehow is purported to be a finer thing, that it tells us things that we'll never find in the Old Testament. You know, Paul the Apostle would say, I don't know what you mean by New Testament. He said, now Paul wrote the letters, but you know what he called the Bible? That which we call the Old Testament. He preached the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth. He preached about all the grand and glorious doctrines that we cherish today. He used the verses from the Old Testament to prove every single one of them. And so if what we believe to be the truth about salvation somehow obviates the Old Testament, I grew up with a few men, I can't believe that this was the case, but they said, you know, you don't need the Old Testament anymore, just forget it. I grant you there have been misapplications of the Old Testament. There have been people who have tried to use the Old Testament in ways that the Old Testament, that God did not intend for them to use His Bible for. But what we must find here in the pages of this book, in these 66 books of the Bible, that God is pleased to reveal something about Himself, reveal certain truths about Himself, not all truths about Himself, but certain truths about Himself that regard salvation of His people. And it's divinely consistent throughout. There's no exception. There's no contradiction. So if what you believe incurs a contradiction, you need to think again. There's no contradiction in God's Word. The contradiction, if there is, it's in us. We need to, seriously, to fear God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But to fear God means to revere His Word. And the great saints of old, they did that very thing. Job said, I did esteem the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. The longest psalm on record, Psalm 119, it's all about the Word of God. Jesus said, my word shall not return unto me void. He says, my words. Earth will pass away, but my words won't. God has been pleased for His people to have His Word as their constant companion from the very beginning, and He will so until the end of time. And I mean this sincerely, that God has always been pleased for His people to have the Bible in their own language to read. God is providential in this way. He's certainly, His arm's not slack in any shape, form, or fashion. And He has, on occasion, raised up men with unique talents, just like He did those two men who built the tabernacle. And those people who worked with those two men, He put something in their heart to give them this special ability to know how to fashion these things. And I tell you what, if you ever read the story of the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated as the LXX. It's the Greek language Bible that was put together in Alexandria about 200 years before the time of Christ. It was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And dear friends, that's the Bible that our beloved Apostle Paul quoted from the most. That's the Bible even our Lord would cite from occasionally. God has always been pleased for His people to have His Word in the language they speak so that they don't have to know the original language. As much as I love to think I can dig in the Greek and the Hebrew, Brother James, I must be honest and say to you, dear people, you don't need to know a lick of Greek or Hebrew. You got everything you need right here in this King James. I was telling Brother Trevor this, and I've probably told him 1,000 times. He's sick of hearing me say it. No, he's not. That of all the English language translations out there today, the only one that has stood the test of time is the King James. Do you know which Bible was used while our forefathers trekked across this country west? Gave birth to the babies, buried their dead, taught their children to read, comforted one another, preached from. For the longest, for hundreds of years, it was the King James translation. The greatest period of history, the English, the British kingdom, then the American, America, flourished, I'm absolutely convinced of this, because it had in the hands of so many of its citizens, poor or rich alike, it had this wonderful book I have before me right here, the King James. And it tells me something, dear friends. God means for His people to read His Bible. It's here for us to read. I think for centuries how unusual it would be for people like you and me to have a Bible in our house. It was too expensive. Probably a lot of us weren't taught to read. But God worked things out so that there is a way to have this Bible. We don't need a clergy telling us what we should think. The Baptists have always been very keen on these two principles. One is the form of government that it uses to manage its church. One member, one vote. That's unique to Baptists, by the way. And the priesthood of every believer. Every single one of us has an obligation, but we should look at it as a privilege to pray to God ourselves, to study the Bible for ourselves. And if I see a weakness in God's people today, it is this: you don't read your Bibles enough, and you don't study your Bibles enough. Every one of us, if we all spent more time in God's Word, serious time, our country would not have some of the problems it has today. Our churches would be more lively. Our families would be better grounded in the basic truths that establishes what I consider the true basis of society. You young ones, you're not too young to read the Bible. You parents, your children deserve for you to read the Bible. And you grandparents, why wouldn't you read the Bible? Why wouldn't you want to talk about the Bible? Why don't we ever talk about the Scriptures like I think we used to back in the day? I'm not saying I'm one of those contrarians. Well, I am a contrarian, but I'm not one of those kind of contrarians that says, oh, things were so much better back in the day. No, I'm thankful to live right here, right now. I like air conditioning, for instance, which is all the more reason why we have no excuse not to read the Bible. We live in comfortable dwellings, do we not? Every one of us, most of every one of us, has opportunity to own a Bible, King James, and have the ability to read it, or have someone read it to you. If you think I'm harping on this, yes, I am. I want to encourage you to see within God's Word a divine consistency, because it's in the little details that we find God affirming and reaffirming the way He saved His people. Grace, grace, grace. He said it in the pages of Genesis. He said it in the pages of Malachi. He said it in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said it in Acts and in the writings of Paul and in letters of Peter and James, John, and Revelations. The truth of the ages. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope you pass the test. God bless you.